You take your Bibles this morning and turn to Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. This morning we're going to preach on politics. And I know a lot of you are looking at me like, what in the world are you talking about? You never preach on politics. It's probably not going to be your typical political sermon, but it is going to deal with how we view the king in our nation, whatever our leader might be. Ezra chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heavens, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. What kind of national government is best to reform the church under? Or we might ask in our situation, which presidential candidate is the best one for us to have a good church in America? We're in the middle of a political cycle, and things are ramping up. This question is being asked daily. We have various people in all kinds of different positions putting forward different candidates saying, this is the person that will do it. Others, if we don't elect the right person, the church is doomed. It will be destroyed by the wrong person getting into office. Some think that we have to have a Christian in office in order to have any hope for the church. Other people believe that we need to make sure that not only the Christian, but he will enforce Christianity and suppress all other religions. While others want just to have religious freedom. Others deny the idea of religious freedom. And we have a lot of different debate over what type of politician we need elected president. I'm not here this morning to talk about which person you should vote for. What we want to talk about this morning is why, in the big picture of God's plans and purposes, it doesn't matter. God is king upon the throne. And while we should be involved in the political process, and while it is important for us to be actively involved, in fact, as we go through the book of Ezra, we're going to see that a big part of the reason that they were able to establish the new worship in Jerusalem was because men like Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah were actually very heavily involved in the Persian court and had found favor with the king of Persia. But at the same time, the overarching theme of all of this is that the heart of the king is in the hand of God. And whether it's an evil king like Nebuchadnezzar, a nice king like Cyrus, or an evil king like Ahasuerus, God's plan goes forward. His church goes forward. His purposes go forward. And nothing that comes along can change that. As we look at where our world is, whether it's here in America or some other nation, may we be active. May we care about who the next president is, or the next king, or the next governor, or whatever the case may be. But at the same time, we'd be more concerned that we glorify God in our proper worship in all that we do. And may we take solace in the fact that the heart of the king is in the hand of God. Our main theme this morning is that God is building his church, even under the rule of wicked men. Three main points: the worship, or the king, the worship, and the remnant. Let's think about the king for a moment. Last week we focused, kind of giving an overview of the background of Ezra, and looked at the first half of verse 1. Today we want to look at the second half, on the exact events that are taking place in fulfilling the prophecies given to Jeremiah and Isaiah. In Ezra 1 we read, The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it into writing. One of the first things that Cyrus, the king of Persia, did upon conquering Babylon was send the children of Israel back to Judah. Now, our temptation in reading this passage, both what we just read and the subsequent verses, is to think that somehow Cyrus came in and became a believer in the one true and living God. That's what we want to read that into this. Cyrus is this godly man who realized that he has to restore true worship, and so he sends everybody back. The problem is history and even the rest of Ezra and Nehemiah don't bear out that idea. The fact is Cyrus was, like all of his ancestors and predecessors and followers as rulers of the Persian Empire, was anything but a righteous and godly king. Cyrus was a wicked man who was a polytheist, who worshipped a variety of gods, believed all the gods had validity, and his motivation for sending the children of Israel back to Israel had nothing to do with his true belief in the one true and living God. Throughout the book, we're going to see a variety of kings come forward. Ahasuerus, or Xerxes as he is known more broadly in history, his son Artaxerxes, and then Darius. All of these men known, you know, Ahasuerus is known, I mean, everything about it, even in Scripture, is about how wicked this man was. You know, as we're going to go through, we're going to see that God used these wicked men to further his goals, to further his purposes. Because no matter what they were, what they did, God had a bigger plan. God, it says here, stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. Cyrus had his own agendas, his own purposes to dominate the world, but God stirred him up to restore worship and return the people to the land of Israel. It's extremely important for us to remember that God does not need a righteous king in order for the church to function and thrive. Again, as I said a moment ago, this does not mean that we are passive. This is not to say that you just give up on politics. Give up on life in this world. God told the children of Israel when they went into Babylon, care about the welfare of the nation in which you are going. Work for the well-being of that country. And we can think about the key people that we know in the land of Babylon. Think about Daniel and his three friends. The reason that we have know so much about them is they were highly placed political officials. Esther, that's contemporary with much of our story here, at least part of it, becomes the queen of Babylon. Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, or as we'll look at in a couple weeks, just right here in the beginning, Sheshbazzar, are all governors of Israel. The reason they were governors of Israel is because they were trusted as loyal court servants of the kings of Persia. They were heavily involved in the political structure of Babylon and the Persian Empire. And so this is not a call to say, get out of politics. The point, though, is that think about the dynamics between the two. When it's Nebuchadnezzar and his descendants on the throne, everything is about forcing them to become Babylonian. Everything that Nebuchadnezzar did is try to compel them to worship his gods, to reject their gods, to put aside their gods. And what did Daniel and his friends do? So we must obey God rather than man. We can't obey, we can't worship your gods. There is only one true God, and we will worship him even if that means our death. Now, Cyrus comes along, and his view of God is really no different. He still views, he still worships all these false gods. But he gives religious freedom. He tells the children of Israel, go back to the land. And not only told them, he told a whole bunch of nations, go back to the land and worship your gods. And so there's this great difference in how these two wicked kings ruled the people, what kind of religious freedom he granted to them. But the point is, in the end, is that the king's heart was in the hand of God. And that no matter who was on the throne, God preserved true worship. This does not mean it will always be easy to worship. Sometimes we'll be facing dens of lions and fiery furnaces. Sometimes we'll have the king opening up his own treasury to help us get started. But in the end, worship goes forward. God sits on his throne. He alone sits on the throne. He alone rules the kings of the world. And so even when they think they are proclaiming something that is showing their might and their authority, they are in reality fulfilling the plans of God. God has the heart of the king in his hand. There's an important side note that I think is helpful for us to consider right now. I've recently heard many Christians question the validity of religious freedom. The idea for many is that it is the duty of Christians to see that we have a Christian nation that suppresses all other religions, that we only have Christian leaders, and that the church reigns supreme. But I believe for a variety of reasons this is extremely flawed. We've been dealing with it a lot in Sunday school this morning. But I think right here is one of the biggest pictures in Scripture of why this is not our calling. God established a single so-called Christian nation, and that was the nation of Israel. From the fall of Jerusalem and the deportation and exile into Babylon, there never has since been a so-called Christian nation. Ever since then, God has called people out, and he has established worship to him underneath the rule of pagan empires. We'll talk about this some more in a couple of weeks when we come back to our next section, but it's important for us to keep this in mind here. Sheshbazzar, the first governor of Israel on the return. Zerubbabel, his replacement. Ezra, his replacement. Nehemiah, contemporary. Were all sent by the king of Persia. They were sent because they themselves were loyal members of the court. To a large degree, a very wicked government. They did not compromise their faith. They did not compromise their worship, and God used that to enable them to lead the country and to lead this return to Israel. But they were sent out because of their loyalty. And I think it's a good reminder to us that religious freedom is not a bad thing, because our primary goal is not nations in the sense of political might, but nations in the sense of people. God bringing people, converting people from every tribe, from every tongue, and every nation around the world. The fact is, the Jewish people never again were a sovereign nation. Even though returned to the land by the Persians, they still served the Persians. And then after that, they served the Greeks back under religious persecution. After that, they had again a modicum of freedom under the Romans, but still served the Romans. All of this to bring about the true seed of Abraham, the line of David, the stump of Jesse, the remnant of Israel to move forward. No Babylonian king, no Persian king, no Greek king, and no Roman king could stop the coming of the Messiah. God brought them into the land. He was going to bring about his son through the nation of Israel. And no matter which king was on the throne, it couldn't be stopped. Which king is on the throne may affect how we are able to worship freely. Right now in our nation, we have a lot of freedom to worship. Other nations around the world don't. That may change here and it may change there. This ebbs and flows. But God is in control. He has the heart of the king in his hand. And may we take comfort and solace in that no matter what happens in this world. This brings us to our second point this morning, and that is the worship. We've talked about the king. Now let's think about the worship. God reforming the king, the worship, in spite of the wicked king. Verse 2 gives us the theme of the entirety of the book of Ezra. And 2 and 3 together give us the picture of Ezra and Nehemiah as a whole. Both books are focused upon restoring true worship and reforming the church in Israel. But this effort begins with the proclamation of Cyrus in verse 2. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is Judah. As we mentioned a moment ago, our temptation is to read this and say, well, see, the Lord has charged him, and so therefore this is a sign that God, he's become a believer in the one true and living God. The reality is actually a bit different. He actually did believe in the God of the Bible. He just didn't only believe in the God of the Bible. Cyrus was a polytheist. The common belief of that day was that every area of land had its own God that ruled over that land. And as the wars were raised, the question was which God was going to be stronger to allow you to conquer the other God. And then with that, there's different responses to that. Nebuchadnezzar's attitude towards that was when he would conquer a nation, he would take the idols of the place that he conquered and haul them back to Babylon to show that his God was mightier than the God that had just been captured. And so he would bring back these idols as trophies of war to demonstrate that he was the one in charge. Cyrus took a little different view. Cyrus had the same general idea that all the gods are out there, but he decided that all of the gods aided him in overthrowing the Babylonians. He believed that every single one of these scattered gods throughout all over the place had all helped him because they didn't like Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, and so he had helped them overthrow them. And so out of respect to that, he began to then send all of these nations back and send their gods with them, their idols with them, back to their home areas so they could be worshipped in the way that they chose to worship. We know all this because archaeologists have found a cylinder recounting all of this. And the wording here in verse 2 is very similar to what is seen over and over again on the cylinder as Cyrus sends back the various nations. Now, it's worded slightly differently depending upon the people involved and what their religion was, what their god was, and how they were being sent back. But it's still very similar. Most likely, this was drafted by the Jewish leaders. As Cyrus went to them, and how do you want me to say this? And so they wrote out from something for him, and he proclaims it and sends it out there. The difference is, and we'll think about a lot in a couple of weeks, is for most of these nations, that meant sending back their idols with them, their idols of wood and stone and gold and precious metals. For the Jewish people, there were no idols. There were no false gods. And so what Nebuchadnezzar had taken was the utensils of the temple. And we'll think about a lot of those in the next section. So those are the things that he sends back. But the question we want to ask for a moment this morning is, does this somehow undermine the sovereignty of God or Scripture? In other words, is understanding that Cyrus was doing this because of this general altruistic idea that he just wanted to help all the gods because all the gods were important, does that somehow undermine that God is sovereign or God is working? The reality is, in fact, that it's the exact opposite. It shows us that God is able to use even those in rebellion against him to further his ends. Hundreds of years before Cyrus is even born, Isaiah had prophesied that Cyrus himself was going to be the one to send the children of Israel back into the land. The point of the reminder of this is to remind us that the Lord controls the heart of the king. His worship is going to be advanced. It's going to go forward. The church is going to grow regardless of who is sitting on the throne. Here is Cyrus, a wicked man, worshiping all these different gods, involved in all kinds of sinful, deviant behavior. And yet the Lord uses him to reestablish worship in Jerusalem. Uses him to send back all of the temple utensils, these bowls, the dishes, and all these things back. This is where we are reminded that we are both active in our own desires, and yet at the same time, as we act in rebellion against God, we never thwart his plan. This is both a sobering and a comforting point. In our pragmatic world that focuses upon results, success from a human perspective is seen as proof of righteousness. This is one of the biggest problems with the modern American church. We've gotten so caught up in this idea that outward views of success show that a person is good. I am constantly dumbfounded when I see people espousing all kinds of weird theology that is completely out of line with anything the church has ever taught. And when challenged on it, their response is, well, look how many thousands of people come to my church. I must be right. Outward success is not the test for rightness and wrongness. God used a donkey to stop one false prophet. He used a wicked king to reestablish worship in Israel. That's the whole point of Habakkuk that we looked through a couple years ago, is when Habakkuk cries out, to God, where's going to come the relief from these wicked rulers here in Israel. And God says, I'm sending the Babylonians. And Habakkuk says, how can you use someone who is more wicked than the person that's already here? The answer is because God uses who he wants and when he wants. He doesn't use us based upon our goodness or our righteousness. Our success is not a sign of anything good in us. And so we need to be sobered. We need to be reminded that might does not make right. That earthly success does not mean that we are godly or right with God. God is on his own time plan, his own agenda. And so this should be sobering. But it's also comforting, though, isn't it? As we go through and we see these different things, reminded that when the world seems like it's falling apart to us, God's still in control. That when there's a king like Cyrus, or even worse, like Ahasuerus, sitting on the throne, God's still in control. No matter who we elect as president in this nation coming up, God's still in control. This doesn't mean it's going to be a bed of roses. Worship may be difficult like it was under Nebuchadnezzar. But we can still reform the church. And we can still carry out true worship. The theocracy might have been dead in Israel. But because of the proclamation of Cyrus, the church could be restored. And as we go through Ezra and Nehemiah, we'll see that not only is it restored, it's reformed. As Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel go through and they try to cleanse the false practices and the sin from the life of the people. Because as they went back into the land, they brought many sinful practices with them. But God's faithfulness was good. He sent good leaders to help cleanse the worship, to reform the worship, and bring about a righteous government. Our righteous church. This brings us to our last point this morning, and that is the remnant. In verses 3 through 4 we read, whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Here we see a picture that it's going to be an important one, I believe, as we go through. But it's a reminder that not all of the people went back to the land. When Cyrus sent the proclamation, he told them, anyone who wants to go back can. And let him be aided by his neighbors. We'll aid him. We'll send all the things back with him. Whoever wants to go back. As we get into the next couple of sections, we'll see that a large group went back. But for sure, not all of them. First of all, just the leaders we're going to look at. Ezra is not even going to come along for another 80 years. And he's going to be born in Babylon. Nehemiah, around the same, a little bit longer. And again, born in Babylon. Esther is going to come along a couple of generations after this. And she's going to be born in Babylon. Not all of them returned to Israel. But there's a lot in this, and we'll talk about this a lot in our next section, but there's a couple things going on here. First of all, there's the reminder of the Exodus. The author of Ezra here wants us to understand, wants us to compare and think about the children of Israel coming out of the land of Babylon as they go into the land. But he also wants us to think about the idea of the remnant. Throughout the Old Testament, there's the promise, especially the prophets, they began to talk about the exile. The promise was, on the one hand, after 70 years, it would end. They would be brought back to the land. But it was always qualified with a reminder that the whole nation wouldn't come back. A remnant would be brought back from Babylon. And this is the distinction we want to think about. If we think about the background a little bit, we can see in Jeremiah chapter 29, Jeremiah, in giving instructions to the children of Israel. Now remember, Jeremiah, his ministry overlapped the time before the Babylonians came and continued through the time after the Babylonians came. He remained in Israel after most of the deportations had taken place. But he was one that gave a lot of instructions as they were coming in. He told them, don't bother fighting. God's given them you into the Babylonians' hands. All you do by fighting and trying to resist him is going to mean that you're going to get killed, because he's not going to fight on your side. But here's what you can do. And one of the things he told them to do in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 7 is, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. He said, go be good citizens of Babylon. Do everything you can to make Babylon a good city. Because the better Babylon does, the better you'll do. And this is a good thing. Go out here, work hard, try to be industrious, and we can see that the people that we do know about, Daniel, his friends, Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, all these people thrive in the city of Babylon. But they weren't the only ones. Many people did very well. Many of the Jewish people that left Israel did very, very well in Babylon. And so at the time that Cyrus comes along and allows them to go back into the land, many of them didn't care to. They had made very comfortable, successful lives for themselves in Babylon. And so what ends up going back is the poor, the ones that never quite made it in Babylon, the broken, the ones that just never fit in, that weren't able to have their life go well, that had no fortune in Babylon. And so they looked at the chance to return to Israel as a chance to actually do things. The implications of this are many and are helpful in a variety of areas. First of all, in becoming successful in Babylon, they had actually done exactly what God had commissioned them to do. This is what they were told to do. And it actually became a great benefit for the people even as they went back. Esther, Nehemiah, Ezra, Zerubbabel, all were able to aid the children of Israel because they stayed. I think that's an important thing for us to keep in mind. The people that stayed had done what they were supposed to do. But in time, though, those that remained were swallowed up by Persia and lost their distinctive identity. And so it turns out that the poor and the destitute are the ones in the end that God used to restore and reform his church. And this is a common situation. The focal point here is that this general call went out. Anyone who desires to return to the land, let him do so. In like manner, the call today of the gospel goes out generally. Christ in John 6:37 says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. The call goes forward generally. But Paul reminds us that in spite of this general call, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Now, he doesn't say none of you were. He just says not many. God occasionally uses the wise and powerful like Ezra and Nehemiah, or the noble like Esther. But more often he uses the poor remnant, like those that initially returned to the land. More often he uses the destitute, the weak, the broken, the beggarly. As we go through this passage, we will see, this book, how poor these people were. How much the gifts that were given to them, we'll look at in a couple of weeks, were important to them. But there's also the reminder that it is a remnant. In Isaiah 10:33, we read, behold, the Lord of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power, and great in height will be hewn down. The lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe. Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its roots shall bear fruit. And the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Here's the picture Isaiah's painting. At one point in time, during the early years of Solomon, Israel was one of the crowning points of the ancient world. We're told that people came from all over the world to hear the wisdom of Solomon. His riches were matchless. The borders of the kingdom spread and expanded. But over time, sin began to divide. Almost immediately after his death, remember, Solomon dies, and right away the kingdom is divided in two. Israel, the northern 10 tribes, never really served the Lord again. They started up false worship and false practices. There's not a single king of the northern 10 tribes that Scripture says he did that which was right in the eyes of God. The southern tribes ebbed and flowed. Sometimes they did well, other times they did poorly. But overall, it was a general downward trajectory. This once mighty and proud nation is brought low. And when Babylon comes, the tree is cut down. It is ground down to a stump and cut off. All that is left is the root of David, the root of Jesse. This one little stump springing up, this one little branch, this remnant that returns to the land. And even that remnant is focused upon a single thing, and that is bringing about the Messiah. The nation was cut off. The nation was destroyed, never again to be a sovereign nation. But God in His mercy had promised a seed. He had promised to Abraham that through him and his seed, all nations of the world would be blessed. Paul reminds us that was not a seed, seeds as in plural, but seed as in singular, and that being Christ Himself. Christ is the one who comes, the root of Jesse. He is the one that is the ultimate remnant. The Lord is not building His church through the mighty, the strong, the noble, the rich. But He brings back this remnant. And the church keeps getting smaller and smaller and smaller as we come forward to the time of Christ. But that's where it's all headed. True worship brought about by a wicked king. Because God's purpose in bringing history to the point of Christ was not going to be thwarted. In conclusion this morning, let's think about a few things. In the beginning of the book of Genesis, the Lord promised to Adam and Eve that one day the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpents. Many generations later, He came to Abraham and He promised that through his seed, all nations would be blessed. Later, He specified whom to be through the line of Isaac, and then through Isaac's son Jacob. This conniving, lying, sinful son, it's him through whom the Messiah would come. Later, it was through his wicked son, Judah. And then later, the Lord came to David and promised him a descendant who would have an eternal kingship. Now think about this for a moment. In each one of these points, things get smaller. Abraham is the father of many nations, not just Israel. But it's through Israel that the promise comes. Israel had 12 sons. We read about them this morning in our scripture reading. But only one of them, Judah, was chosen to be the one through whom the Messiah would come. Judah had many sons. But it would be the line of Jesse, the line of David, through whom the Messiah would come. At each point, we keep getting smaller and smaller down to this remnant. But the promise is still there. The single fulfillment of all these promises is found in that single man, the man Christ Jesus. The hope for Israel was not a continued series of human sons of David, but David's singular greater son, who even now has fulfilled the promise, who is even now sitting on the throne. But here's the wonder of Scripture. The time between the promise and the return of Israel to the land was thousands of years. The time between Israel's return to the land and the coming of the Messiah was again hundreds of years. How many kings sat on the throne during that period of time? How many kings tried to flex their might, tried to cut down the tree and chop it off forever? Whether they were righteous like David or sinful like Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus, their every action fulfilled the purpose and God's plans. not as robots. Every decision they made was of their own will and their own desires, but not a single one of their actions stopped the plan of God. Not a single one of their actions even slowed down the plan of God. God's purposes will stand. A few hundred years before Christ came the first time, worship was once again restored in Jerusalem. After Christ came, the New Testament church was grafted into this remnant, making one people of God throughout all the ages moving forward. For 2,000 years since then, wicked kings have tried to stop the spread of the gospel. They have tried every resource at their disposal to keep the church from continuing on. And while in different areas the church has ebbed and flowed, overall, it has continued to grow. What started out as 11 men hunkered down in a single room, scared to death that they were going to die the next day, has grown to millions around the world and throughout time. As we will see, as we go through Ezra and Nehemiah, there is much need for reform. The church never has been perfect and never will be in this world. It needs to be reformed constantly. But the church of Christ will continue on because God is sovereign and He controls the heart of the king. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Amen.